Try to imagine living in Texas Township, Illinois, back in 1850. Not many people have heard of Abraham Lincoln yet. The town of Lincoln, named for him, was still 3 years away. The Civil War was a decade away. Looking around, though, you would still see acres and acres of farmland, some timber growing in the distance, Salt Creek still running through the land. Farmhouses would be few and far between. The roads would be more like paths, although I'll bet the main road between Clinton and Decatur is in better shape than US 51 is today. A small group of neighbors living in Texas Township had been attending Union Church in between what would later be known as Kinney and Hallsville, out in the timber, over in Tunbridge Township. They decided we need to have a church in our own area. Walter Bowles, whose father founded the Union Church, and William Springer from Clinton came together to help organize these Christians. They came up with a name. They would be known as the Texas Congregation of Disciples. They began meeting in 1850. They met 3 Sundays a month in a Baptist church. It was located over in the Texas Cemetery. They only had a preacher 1 Sunday out of 4. And on those Sundays they didn't have a preacher, they were happy to let the Christians use their building. 1 Sunday out of 4. I guess some things haven't changed a whole lot. On that 1 Sunday a month when the Baptists met, the Christians would meet in one of the homes of their members. And oftentimes their worship centered around what we just did, breaking the bread, passing the cup, observing the Lord's Supper. During the next decade, the numbers were up and down. They frankly faltered a bit, though the church never stopped meeting. In 1860, the church reorganized, and it grew to about 60 members, so that in 1862, one-third of the congregation of Texas Congregation of Disciples formed the newly made Moroa Christian Church just down the road. Again, the numbers dwindled, but the core remained faithful and strong. In the winter of 1874, evangelists Madison Anthus and Thomas Cully held an extended revival here at Texas. And by the end of January of 1875, 111 souls were added to the church. And they decided, we're too big to be borrowing someone else's building. We need to build our own. On February 8th, a group of officially elected trustees came together and voted to build. On May the 15th, they purchased a plot of land, 120 feet by 100 feet, immediately west of Texas Cemetery, mere feet from the Baptist church where they had met. That transaction took place for $25. And the land is right here. Once the warranty deed was filed, work on the new church house began. Members of the congregation and even some neighbors who didn't go to church all came together to put up this structure, which they did in 10 weeks. This church we're meeting in right now was built in 10 weeks without any power tools. Think about that. The community came together and the church was built. The total cost for the construction was $1,200.
Of course, that went a lot farther back in 1875. But when the final nail was driven in, when this church opened for worship on August 1st, 1875, it was debt-free. And that's been a testimony of the church pretty much ever since. Now, it might be difficult to imagine what life was like 175 or even 150 years ago. It's not too hard to imagine what the church looked like because you're in it. And it hasn't changed all that much. Yeah, we do have indoor plumbing now. That's a benefit. We have central air conditioning. Amen for that, right? But the structure itself is the same. This cross behind me came from one of the beams. That's 1875 lumber right there. And we had an architectural engineer come in about 13 years ago because we knew that the foundation of the building was crumbling. We asked him to give us an assessment. Is this building worth preserving? And he came back and he said that from the floor up, the rafters, the beams, the walls, everything, he said, this church could last another 100 years. He said, it is solid oak. He said, there's not a thing wrong with it. From the floor down, it should be condemned. So we took care of that part and preserved the church. Now, I can't imagine that the people that first met 150 years ago. And by the way, when I drove up here this morning, I was reminded of an eyewitness account of the first service here. And they said that there were buggies going as far as the eye could see in both directions. I kind of noticed that today. We've got cars going both directions. I wonder how those folks, how long they would have thought this church would last. Would they have thought that a century and a half later, we'd still be meeting in this building? That's pretty amazing. Still amazing to this day. In a time when little country churches are going the way of the one-room schoolhouse, this humble building in an obscure corner of a rural county is bucking the trend. Church growth experts might scratch their heads and wonder, what are those guys doing? How are they keeping it going? But the answer to the ongoing ministry of Texas Christian Church is found in the pages of Scripture. In the words of the old saying, don't judge a church by its cover. I'd like you to take your Bibles and turn to one of my favorite books. It's a little tiny book at the end of the Old Testament called Haggai. If you get to the end of the Old Testament, go back 3 spaces and you're there. Haggai, chapter 2. The story of Haggai takes place about 5 centuries before Jesus came to earth. A group of Jewish exiles from Persia were allowed to return to their homeland and rebuild the temple that had been destroyed by the Babylonians 70 years prior. And I'll remind you that the temple that was destroyed was Solomon's temple. If they had had such a thing back in those days, it would have been one of the 8 wonders of the world at that time. Magnificent structure had been completely razed to the ground. Chapter 2 in Haggai begins with an unfavorable comparison. Verse 1 states, on the 21st day of the 7th month, the word of the Lord came through the prophet Haggai. This works out to October 17th, 520 BC in our reckoning. About 4 weeks had passed since the events of chapter 1, where the people were challenged to get busy. Let's get on it. Let's work. God has provided you the materials. He's provided you the opportunity. Now let's do it. And the people said, yes, we will do it. And they began the work. The structure was being rebuilt. But we see that in chapter 2, some discouragement had descended on the people. We might wonder why. Well, I can just imagine clearing out that site of where the old temple had been. You got to, you know, haul off a lot of broken stones, and it was a mess. That was a lot of work. And as you know, the best part of renovation is demolition, right? That's the fun part. Well, the Babylonians had already done that. They took all the fun away. Now these Jewish exiles just had to clean up the mess. And who likes to clean, right? You know, building is fun, but when you got to clear out all the stuff, yeah, that can be discouraging. But I don't think that was the only source of their discouragement. And in order to understand that, we need to go back to another Old Testament book, the book of Ezra. Even though they're far apart in your Bibles, the book of Ezra and Nehemiah take place around the same time as the book of Haggai. And in Ezra chapter 3, he also records this rebuilding. And we read in verse 10, when the builders laid the foundations of the temple of the Lord, the priests in their vestments and with trumpets, and the Levites, the son of Asaph, with cymbals, took their place to praise the Lord as prescribed by David, king of Israel. With praise and thanksgiving they sang to the Lord, He is good, and His love to Israel endures forever. And all the people gave a great shout of praise to the Lord because the foundation of the Lord had been laid. But many of the older priests and Levites and family heads who had seen the former temple wept aloud when they saw the foundation of this temple being laid, while many others shouted for joy. No one could distinguish the sound of the shouts of joy from the sound of weeping because the people made so much noise and the sound could be heard far away. Can you imagine that? Finally, we've got all of the debris cleared away. We're ready to build. The new foundation is there. People are excited. They're shouting for joy. But then you got people in the back that are weeping. They're not just, you know, a couple tears trickling down their faces. They are wailing to the point that the sound of their wailing is competing with the sound of the cheering. What is going on here? Isn't this a happy occasion? Why the sadness? And the reason is because they had seen the original. They remembered what Solomon's temple was like. And if you ever have a chance to read back in 1 Kings, oh my, everything was built with the cedars of Lebanon, which was the finest lumber you can find of the day. It was all overlaid with gold. They had marble. No expense was spared. It was the most exquisite, glamorous building you could ever imagine. When the sun would strike the gold on the outside, it would be almost blinding. Magnificent structure. I guarantee you that this temple didn't look anything like that. And the people that remembered the way it used to be were sad. Oh, I remember the old days. I remember what that looked like. Oh, this looks like nothing. And they were sad. I think Haggai sensed that mood back in Haggai 2, verse 3. Ask them, who of you is left who saw this house in its former glory? How does it look to you now? Does it not seem to you like nothing? It's an unfavorable comparison. They were looking back and saying, this isn't the way it used to be. And it made them sad. The spirit of the way it was, it dampened the excitement toward the work on the temple. They were remembering the brilliance and the splendor of Solomon's structure. And when any group attempts to build God's house in any area, there's always going to be some who take that approach. Rather than encouraging the new work, they'll say things like, "Oh, I remember when," or "You should have seen the old church," as though that were the standard of excellence. One other characteristic you often see about those always comparing the present with the past, they're very rarely involved in the present work. Now, maybe some of them can't be. They're just too old, they're too weak that they literally can't do it. But it's a lot easy to criticize when you're not involved. And that's what was happening then. Now, Haggai could have easily fallen into this camp. We do know that he was an older man. He may have been one of those who could remember what Solomon's temple looked like. But instead, he was instilled with a passionate desire to see the people rise up from the ashes of exile, to reclaim their rightful place as God's light to the nations. He wanted to encourage rather than discourage. But even today, unfavorable comparisons can be deadly when we're building God's house. When allowed to continue unchecked, this attitude grows. And eventually, all incentive to persevere will be undermined. Discouraged workers often cease to work at all. And it's not only the past that we are sometimes compared to. Sometimes we compare to other situations at present. Oh, look at that church down the road. Oh, look at them over here. Look what they're doing. Look at how they can have all these things that we can't. It's easy to fall into that trap of the unfavorable comparison. But before the discouragement could take a grip on the workers, Haggai is sent with a message from the Lord, and it gave them an unshakable confidence to continue the Lord's work. It actually begins in the verse I read earlier, verse 3. Haggai speaks of this house in its former glory. He doesn't talk about the old temple as though it were something completely separate and unique. Rather, Haggai considers this new temple as a continuation of the old one. That had been destroyed years ago. But rather than just starting new, there's a continuity because God's work is going on. Instead of contrasting the two structures, think of this as one temple that serves the same purpose. Then in verses 4 and 5, he encourages the people. "But now be strong, O Zerubbabel," declares the Lord. "Be strong, O Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Be strong, all you people of the land," declares the Lord, "and work. For I am with you," declares the Lord Almighty. "This is what I covenanted with you when you came out of Egypt, and my spirit remains among you. Do not fear." This is God himself telling the people, you continue on, you press on. Don't worry about what other people are saying. Don't worry about the way it used to be or what's going on around you. I have work for you to do, and my presence is with you. That's what gives us an unshakable confidence. The personal presence of the Lord gives courage, determination, and the conviction that he will not permit his work to fail. You remember what Jesus said in Matthew 16, 18? "I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it." That's the confidence we can have. It's not about us. It's not about how good we are, how talented we are, how wealthy we are, even how faithful we are. It's about how good God is. And we know how great he is. We know the promises he has made. We have nothing to fear. We can have that kind of confidence. As we look back over the history of Texas Christian Church, the one constant that remains is the presence of the Lord. Preachers have come and gone, parishioners come and go, but when the ministry continues, it's the presence of the Lord that abides. Two things I hear a lot when people come and visit the church for the first time. One is the friendliness and the warmth of the church family. And the other is a sense that God is in this place. Several years ago, we had one of our state senators. He was our senator at the time, but since they redrew the maps, he's no longer representing us. But he came here, and he didn't come on a Sunday. He wasn't here for a worship service. He came on just a day of the week. And he visited here. That was actually how it started that I got to start doing the invocations at the Senate, was through his work, his efforts. But one of those times that I was there at the Senate, I was talking to who is now our senator, and this senator came up and said, "Have you ever been to Texas Christian Church?" to the other senator. She said, "No, I haven't." He said, "You need to go there." He said, "When you walk in the building, you can feel the Spirit of God." That is the greatest compliment that has ever been paid to this church. When you walk in, you can feel the Spirit of God. That's why Texas Christian Church is still here. That's why this has not been one of the 350 churches on average that close every single year in this nation. Because the Spirit of God is here. It doesn't matter who's behind this pulpit. It doesn't matter if we've got the latest state-of-the-art electronics and programs and all of that stuff. If God is here, the work will succeed, and if God is gone, it won't. And it doesn't matter how big the church is. It doesn't matter how elaborate the programs are. If God isn't there, it's not even a church. It's a building. When the presence of God is there, that makes all the difference. And it's that unshakable confidence we can have today, as long as we are relying on His power, His wisdom, His direction. He will build this church. And He has for almost two centuries. Now, after promising never to lift His presence from the people, God provides the ultimate commendation for the temple they are building. He speaks through Haggai in verses 6 through 9. "This is what the Lord Almighty says. In a little while, I will once more shake the heavens and the earth, the sea and the dry land. I will shake all nations, and the desired of all nations will come. And I will fill this house again with glory, says the Lord Almighty. The silver is mine, the gold is mine, declares the Lord Almighty. The glory of this present house will be greater than the glory of the former house, says the Lord Almighty. And in this place I will grant peace, says the Lord Almighty." It might seem like Haggai is really repetitive here, the constant insertion of the Lord Almighty through those verses. 14 times he uses that phrase, and with good reason, because it speaks of the strength, the invincibility of the Lord. What He is going to do, no one can stop. And when He promises His presence and His power, who's going to stand in His way? First here, the Lord speaks of the permanence of His work. Someday the whole earth is going to be shaken to its very foundations. We're told elsewhere in Scripture that catastrophic earthquakes and natural disasters are going to cause a tremendous amount of damage to the earth. We're seeing that now. Eventually, the earth and sky itself will be destroyed, but God's house remains. That doesn't mean the literal temple would last forever. In fact, this church, or this temple that was rebuilt in 520 BC, was destroyed in 70 AD by the Romans. It's never been rebuilt. But God's house, the place where His worship is raised, remains. One day, all of the beautiful church buildings that grace our land will come to an end. All of the spectacular cathedrals of Europe, the enormous churches in Russia, the churches of every size and shape all over the globe will be gone. Even this one. But God's house will never be destroyed. And that's because God's house is not a literal building. Not to demean the necessity of having a church building where believers gather to worship. Trust me, I was a pastor of a church that lost its building, and it wasn't long before it ceased to exist. So we do need a place to meet. But the church itself is not a building. As Peter writes in 1 Peter 2:5, you also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. The church of Jesus Christ is made up of souls, those who place their faith in Him, and souls are eternal. The permanence of building God's house will be evidenced in the lives that will dwell in heaven for eternity because someone told them how to be saved. So building God's house is commendable in its permanence. Secondly, God gives the ultimate commendation to His work in His presence. He says, I will fill this house with glory. We ought not to judge a church by looking at the impressive building. The measurement ought to be the presence of God's Spirit. And because of that, He can say in verse 9, the glory of this present house will be greater than the glory of the former house. And I'm sure the people of that time must have laughed. Are you kidding me? How can this church ever compare to Solomon's glorious temple? But the truth is, before Solomon's temple was destroyed, the glory of God left it. The prophet Ezekiel talked about the glory departing from the church. And do you know what that became when the glory of God left? It became a very ornate, expensive shell that was empty. The value of Solomon's temple was not diminished when the building was destroyed. It was diminished when the Spirit of God left it. And I dare say there are a lot of churches today that might be standing. Their pews might be full of people. They may have lots of programs going on, but if the Spirit of God is not there, it ain't a church. It's a social club. And the sad thing is, the people that are there probably think they're okay. They think they've got their ticket stamped for eternity. But if God is not there, there's nothing to it. His presence makes all the difference. And finally, this new temple they were working on was commended as a place of peace. We have a chorus that we sing, where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is peace. And that's true in fact. Whenever a church has God's presence, it is a place of peace in that community. It's a place where people can find the peace of God they've never experienced before in their lives. It can be a place of peace between God's children. Many unbelievers are still unbelievers today because they don't see peace in the church. But when the peace of God rules, where the Spirit of God is in control, not only the programs but of the people, you'll see that ministry flourish. What a commendation for a church to have. Today we celebrate 175 years of Texas Christian Church, 150 years in this building. Some may look at this simple building standing out in the middle of nowhere and wonder, how does it continue to survive? Others may question its viability without the state-of-the-art music and youth programs. and a preacher that still wears a suit and tie on Sunday. Still others may be suffering from an unfavorable comparison to another church, or maybe the way this used to be. Don't judge a church by its cover. Don't be discouraged if one church doesn't quite measure up to others in superficial areas. As one commentator writes, believe that God's work is greater than it looks. His presence makes the difference. As long as the Spirit of God is alive and well at Texas Christian Church, we have a bright future as a place of permanence, a place of presence, a place of peace. If the Spirit of God ever leaves this place, though, Texas Christian Church will cease to exist, regardless of how long this structure may stand. To God be the glory. Great things He has done. And all God's people said, Amen. Amen. Amen.